some of Ray's comments, I was thinking about some of what we've read in Hokum's work, and especially in chapter 2, where he sets up this idea of God dealing with man, both as a creature and as a person.
Yeah.
And I see that coming out here in the way God's dealing with Pharaoh.
Mm.
He's dealing in a way, a supernatural way, through these plagues and through his manifestations, and convincing Pharaoh, if you will, that he is ultimately dependent upon this God who he denies.
Right.
His very existence. It shows how his entire nation is being destroyed.
Mm.
At the same time, he interacts with him in the persons of Moses and Aaron, and presents this case to him in very human terms. I was very kind of impressed that after I read that, I had never thought about that, the way God deals with man in both aspects. And I see that in here as well. And that may have a bit to do, too, with God's hardening and the whole interaction that's taking place over here. God's dealing with Pharaoh as both a creature and a person. And I think you were leading, a lot of what you said really fits into that idea of how God recognizes the person, but he deals with the person of an individual who's dealing with.
Ron, were you before Ray?
Yeah,
Ray.
I was just thinking in how, in dealing with the text and how we explain it and interpret it, I was thinking that we would want to be careful not to speak of God making Pharaoh worse than he already was.
Mm-hmm.
That's not very good language, but making Pharaoh worse than
he was. No, that's good language.
So as not to
not bad language.
God with sin or Pharaoh's actions, because he is completely responsible for everything he thought, did, and so on.
Who?
Pharaoh.
Yes.
Now, in what I said before about, provoking him, if I can use that term.
Now, wait a minute. If you walk into a room and you pour water over a professor's head, and that professor becomes angry, are you responsible in any sense for his anger?
In one sense, but not in another.
What?
I'm responsible. I don't know what kind of cause you would call it. I caused him to be angry, you could say. Yeah. I made him angry, but I did not. When he responded in anger, it was his choice. Because I could conceivably pour water over a man's head and he would say, "Oh, my head's wet." Another fellow would try to shoot me. But the choice is in their ballpark, not mine. And they will act according to whether they're humble, possibly, or whether they're, or what. But in a sense, you could say I caused it. Yes. In the same way that if I hit somebody, I could say, well, I made them mad. Well, in the same way God made Pharaoh very mad. But yet God is not to be blamed for Pharaoh's choices. Go ahead.
Don't burn to the sun. Great. That's great. Because God provided Pharaoh an opportunity to respond in one of two ways. Either continue in his rebellion towards God or to submit.
A number of opportunities.
Right. And so I agree with Ray that God did not cause Pharaoh to do anything. That he really presented conditions or opportunities for Pharaoh to respond relative to his own nature, or to submit.
But what then does it mean the Lord hardened his heart?
And he did it to multiply his signs, it says. He did it for purpose.
Yes.
So yes, when you say he did it, he did something.
He did what?
Yes, he did something.
It's not as if he was abstracting away from this.
Yeah, but he did it in time, and he did it by what he had the Moses and Aaron say. He did it by what he had them do, and every time he had a reprieve, his heart was hardened because he looked at himself and his own glory and the glory of his magicians and said, "Oh, well, we got one up on you." And he was self-conceited once more, and God knew all that. But there wasn't something like some kind of magical key that God turned. He did it all through natural causes, the words of miracles, I suppose, as well. But it was all through, it was in history. It wasn't in some spiritual realm that you can't see. Though these things happen in the man's mind, you can't measure them, of course.
It's sort of been brought up that what we're trying to do with a couple of things. We're dealing with God's activity and we're dealing with man's culpability at the same time. and we're trying to walk a fine line so we don't place the blame on God in any way, shape, or form for his activity in this whole event that took place. Something that really transpired in space and time. Saying that God was definitely there, he was definitely active, he was definitely doing something, but he's not to blame for what happened.
Brother.
I'm just trying to sort of separate. He's not to blame for what happened. All right?
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, I would always say that God, God was guaranteeing, if you will, the outcome in and through his hardening. I don't think I was implying that he was necessarily adding something or making Pharaoh worse than he was. But I'm saying by his divine activity in being involved in this whole sequence of events that occurred, he was making sure, if you will, the final outcome that he would be glorified. And that's what I see. That's the only purpose I can see for a statement being made that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Let me ask you a question. Think about this for a moment. Does God have the ability to soften a person's heart? Pardon? Open a heart? Yes. Is this all done by natural means? Pardon? Certainly circumstances. But I would think that somewhere the Holy Spirit plays a role in the way that people respond to the circumstances. So if that is the case, if God can soften a person's heart and can bring to bear influences in that person's life which move him in the direction of turning from sin and turning to God, or doing God's will rather than doing his own will, if we can follow that out, is it possible that hardening of a person's heart could be understood in two quite distinct ways? One, a positive hardening in which God does something to the person so as to harden the person in the person's own intention of running away from the Lord or turning to sin and away from the Lord, hardening him in his own resolve to do evil. That would be a positive hardening where God actually does contribute something to the hardening in sin and in rebellion. Is it possible also to view hardening in a negative way? That is, instead of bestowing upon a person the softening influences of the work of the Spirit, instead of bestowing upon a person and arranging circumstances which move a person in the direction of repentance, is it possible to see hardening in this negative sense as simply a withdrawal of those influences that would soften that person? In other words, if a person is determined to do evil, and God withdraws all softening influences, all influences to the contrary, can that properly be viewed as a hardening? God is actually active in that. He's doing something. Well, I'm wondering if we can conceive of hardening in both those ways. A positive hardening, driving a person farther toward rebellion and sin, or hardening that person in his own resolve, which again moves in rebellion and away from repentance and away from God, or a withdrawing of influences that would tend to soften that person's heart. Withdrawing of the Spirit's work of softening that person's heart. And can that also be viewed as a hardening, a negative hardening, not a positive hardening, not adding something to the situation, but withholding something that would work toward softening? Right.
It seems that this is more of a positive thing here because of what is done. Because he says, I will harden so that I may multiply signs. And so he challenges Pharaoh so that he can multiply signs. But there's an action that uses two people, Moses and Aaron. It doesn't appear that there's anything in the text here that speaks of him pulling away. Everything that seems to be positive is a confrontation.
If he withholds softening influences, then in a sense he's withholding grace from Pharaoh. If he withholds grace from Pharaoh and brings to bear on him all kinds of additional influences, which you would say, humanly speaking, should bring Pharaoh to the place of turning from his wickedness, to show that apart from the grace of God, Pharaoh is going to go in his own direction and he's not going to stop. Would that not achieve God's purpose?
It would. I kind of have a feeling, though, when asking that question, the deck is stacked in that an assumption there of total depravity is behind it, which, right or wrong, is not what I'm thinking about. But that when we come to this text, I don't know that we can bring that with us to figure out what is going on here. Because here it does seem very, very positive. He says, I will do this.
Who says that?
God says,
yes.
I will do this. I will harden his heart.
Yes.
And there's a lot of action going on. So I don't know that we can... If there's a sense in which God is pulling his Spirit's work away, if that is happening, it's not because the text tells us.
No. The question, of course, is whether against a larger theological background, whether God, by his Spirit, restrains sin. If God, in a larger sense, by his Spirit, restrains human beings from the full expression of their depravity, of their sinfulness, however you want to call that, then if he withholds that restraint from a particular individual, God is still active. He's still doing something. He's taking action to withhold that ordinary, normal, natural restraint. In which case, withholding that restraint would allow that person to go farther and farther into sin and into rebellion. That is by his own choice, the person's own choice. So as you said before, there wouldn't be something that God adds to the situation. It's something he withholds, which he ordinarily would not withhold. Stephen, or was it Bart first? Bart?
I was going to say, I think that, I don't know if we can necessarily discriminate between those two choices that you suggested, but I think both of those choices would result in exactly the same thing. And I think there's some scriptural basis for that. I mean, depending on how you interpret it, in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about God therefore giving them over to their sinful desires, mm-hmm. might be quite, although they knew God, here they have this idea of God, and then if you see the idea of giving over, it almost seems like he's withdrawing his grace in that mm-hmm. point and letting them follow their natural inclination
yeah.
at that point.
Yeah.
So that might almost be, I think, an evidence of your alternative suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's an interesting concept. The question I would then have is, can we discriminate? Can we draw anything out of the text that would allow us to choose one over the other? Or can we just say that he's working in some fashion?
Stephen, then Ron, and then Steve.
I was just going to read the Romans 1 also.
Oh, okay. Ron.
You know, and this thing that rose what I had in mind, and also the case with Judas as well. And now, and going back to Pharaoh here, is it possible, now you mentioned about withdrawing the favor of God, in essence, is that not saying, and I say this as a suggestion, not the truth, does God give up on people to a certain point where they could repent even if they, quote unquote, wanted to, theoretically? In other words, could Pharaoh ever have repented? Could Judas ever have repented, truly? I mean, when you say taking away the favor, I mean, and the work of the Spirit, no one comes to Christ unless the Holy Spirit calls them. So in essence, if the Spirit's not there to call them, then there's no way they can come. So does that mean part of the hardening is eternal hardening, where they can come?
I don't think I suggested a permanent hardening or a permanent withdrawal of God's softening influences. But only in this situation.
Where's the line, though? How would you tell, or is that the mind of God alone? And when did the person reach the point? Where does God say when a person pardons so much, God says enough? And is there a line?
I can't answer that. Steve.
Just along that line, the scripture says he desires all men to come to God. If you take that as a all, then you would think that means that God. God doesn't predestine anyone, you know. Like, he doesn't say never on anyone. I mean, it's still, he always has an opportunity to repent. But to go back to the idea of positive and negative, in Proverbs 16:4, it says, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And that's the King James. NIV, it says, the Lord works out everything for his own end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster, which would imply that this is an intent. You know, I mean, he made this person or this thing. This person is wicked. God has made him, and God has made him that way to accomplish his end, to accomplish his purpose. That's the way you could kind of take that. God has made him this way because his purpose.
Well, you could take it, God has made him wicked. Or you could take it, God has made him, this wicked person, for his purposes. You could say God has created him wicked, created his wickedness, or God has created this wicked person. You could take it either way. He has brought a wicked person into this world, but for his own purpose. I think that's a little different from saying God has created his wickedness or created him to be wicked or something of that sort.
Yeah, it is. But I guess when I read that verse, it seems to me...
I understand.
Like, you know, you're saying that, well...
Yeah. Red.
I was thinking, we learned in systematic theology, number one, you usually draw circles like you did in that course, text, a circle representing another text, and you do five or six circles which represent text, and then you take the specific concept, the theological point that each of those two or four or five teach, and then synthesize them and come to another circle where they're all attached.
Right.
That's one thing. Now, we assume, once we do that, that the circle that's above those other circles is correct. Making that assumption, even if that is true, I think that we cannot necessarily go to that one circle, reverse our diagram, and see every one of those other little circles through the lens of that big circle. Because then we would be putting into those little circles ideas that are not explicit in them. And we might be missing the particular point of the author. And now I say that because when we look at this text and we think about positive action on God's part or negative, I think that if we start asking this text or bringing up ideas about God's working in regeneration, God's withdrawing his spirit so as to, as Romans 1 teaches, to allow people to go off into depravity even more, if we read those in, I think we're asking the text a question that it is not provided to answer. Though you could take this text and 1,000 other texts and draw inferences from them and make a circle that would represent all of the inferences that have been synthesized, you might be able to do that. And assuming you have that synthesis right, that would not necessarily give us the right to read back into those other texts a full-blown synthesis that we've accumulated from each individual text. And I think a lot of the things that have popped up in the discussion about this have been that. They've been assuming a whole system of theology, which, either right or wrong, it's not my point, but that we've been reading the inferences of that whole system into one text. At least that's the way I'm seeing it.
I don't think you can avoid that in terms of implicitly seeing the teaching of Scripture as a whole as the context of every text. I don't think you can avoid that. It's not there explicitly, granted. And as far as authorial intent, obviously you can raise that issue. That's very easy to do. But as far as the true context of Scripture as a whole, and you're absolutely right, if you're going to do what you said in terms of points, and then developing these, and then developing this kind of thing, and even going higher, whatever, then starting here and reading back, I think you can't read explicitly back into the texts, but I think you cannot avoid making this, if it truly represents Scripture as a whole, that's the if, I don't think you can avoid seeing that truth implicitly in every text.
I guess what I'm thinking, though, when I was reading in Calvin or Spurgeon, he quoted the verse that Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were my sheep, or if you were of the Father's flock or something, you would hear my voice. And he was using that as a text to show election.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when I looked at that text, I said, I think he's reading his system into the text, because in the context, you've got people who are saying, hey, we follow Abraham and Moses. We're really the flock of Abraham and Moses. And Jesus says, if you really were, you'd believe me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't see how we can go from that context back to before the foundation of the world to support a belief in election. Again, not denying the doctrine, but that particular text, it seems that he was
reading. That may be true, and he may have been going beyond the bounds of propriety in making that inference. We have to look at the particular instance and see whether he's in fact done that. Well, the time has gone, the time has passed, the time is here. Listen, I'm very excited about the next section on miracles.
What's the reading?
Okay, thank you. The reading is on miracles. Which means, from pages 62 through pages to page 72. 62 through 72.
You said you were going to be excited.
You're
pretty excited today.
Yes, true.
Will there be a demonstration?
Or... Very good. Very good. Okay. Yeah, we should, Ron, we should advertise if we're going to do that.